Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight. For you, O Lord, are our strength and our redeemer. Amen. So before I begin this morning, I just need to say, go Astros. Yes, it was good. It was good. And especially as a lifelong New York Mets fan and hence New York Yankees hater, it was doubly sweet that it came at the expense of the Bronx Bombers. So praise God for that. And here's hoping for a wild and wonderful and winning World Series. Okay, that being said, on to the sermon. One of today's readings is generally considered to be the oldest written words in the New Testament. Can you guess which one? It's not the Gospel of Mark. It's actually 1 Thessalonians. It's Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica, which is a city in northern Greece along the Aegean Sea. This letter is considered by biblical scholars to be the oldest book in the New Testament, written about 50 AD or just around 17 years after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. Now, of course, that's not to say that stories about Jesus weren't circulating at the time that Paul wrote. Of course they were. But before Matthew or Mark or Luke or John put pen to paper, Paul had already founded numerous churches around the ancient world and written letters of support and encouragement to those churches. In fact, most of Paul's letters were written before the Gospels were. And to me, the interesting thing about this fact is it means that assertions about who Jesus was are at least as old as stories about what Jesus did. Let me say that again. Assertions about who Jesus was are at least as old as stories about what he did. Because Paul, while he was very interested in the stories about what Jesus did and taught, is much more interested in what they mean about who Jesus is and specifically what he accomplished for us through his death and resurrection. Paul's letters are chiefly explanations of who Jesus is rather than stories about his life. And this is important because sometimes in modern secular scholarship, people will come up with all these ideas about how, you know, Jesus being God and these miracles and coming back from the dead, those are all just much later additions to the earlier and simpler and more palatable to the modern mind stories about Jesus. Professor Bart Ehrman at UNC Chapel Hill, of whom I am decidedly not a fan, makes this point of view very clear in his book, How Jesus Became God. And as that title implies, the idea is that there was a time when Jesus was just a guy, just a good teacher, just had some interesting things to say, and then as the years went on and generations passed and tradition developed, suddenly he became God. He became someone who was raised from the dead. But the fact that Paul's letters are so early show that this idea of Jesus being God, of him coming back from the dead, existed from the very beginning because Paul is obsessed with these ideas. They're not additions to some earlier tradition, but rather they are the foundation of our Christian faith. If Jesus wasn't God, if he didn't come back from the dead, as Paul writes, then nothing else about his life or teaching matters. Let me say that again, because Paul says it over and over. If Jesus wasn't God, if he did not come back from the dead, then nothing else about his life matters. Now, as it so happens, today's gospel reading comes from Mark, which is generally considered to be the oldest gospel, written about 5 to 10 years after 1 Thessalonians. And this morning, Marty read to us from the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark. So what we have today are the oldest words in the New Testament and the oldest section of the oldest gospel. And so I thought it might be interesting to see what we can learn from these two unique and short passages of Scripture. I think the first thing we learn from Mark and Thessalonians is that it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Listen to what Paul writes opening his letter. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to mention Jesus six more times in just 10 verses. He says that the Thessalonians' hope is in Jesus, that Jesus has chosen them, that they are imitators of Jesus, that they are waiting for Jesus to come back from heaven, and that Jesus rescues them from the wrath that is coming. Or listen to what Mark writes at the beginning of his gospel. Fittingly, he says, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There it is, right at the beginning, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then Mark goes on to talk about the prophet Isaiah and John the Baptist, but he makes it very clear that the whole life purpose of these two men was just to point to Jesus. Isaiah says, prophesying hundreds of years before, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John the Baptist says, the one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. In other words, I am nothing. It is nothing about me. It is all about Jesus. Now, that may seem like an obvious statement, but we must never forget that the whole content of our faith revolves around a 33-year-old first century Jewish carpenter, a man who, if he walked in the back right now, we probably wouldn't be all that impressed. And yet this same first century 33-year-old Jewish carpenter is the man that these passages call Christ, Anointed One, Messiah, Lord. They say that this carpenter is our only hope. My seminary dean and mentor, Paul Zoll, in his short systematic theology, wrote that all theology is Christology, with just a very fancy seminary way of saying, if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. We don't need to guess about the content of God's character because we can look at Jesus, in whom all the fullness of God the Father dwells. So the first thing is that Christianity is all about Jesus. That's the first thing we learn from these passages. The second thing we learn is that Jesus is for everyone. Notice all the names that are dropped in these two passages. Jesus is for Paul and Timothy and Silvanus. He's for Isaiah and John. He's for the Thessalonians and the Macedonians and the Achaeans and the Judeans and the people living in Jerusalem. Jesus is for Jews and Gentiles, for prophets and ascetics and Pharisees, for special people and common people, for respectable people and strange people. Did you hear what John the Baptist ate? Locusts. He ate locusts, and he wore camel's hair, and he ate honey. I can get into the honey thing, but it was wild honey. I don't think he went down to the store and picked up a jar. I think he probably had to fight the bees for the honey. So I'm just imagining this wild-haired man with a leather belt and camel's hair and munching on bugs and covered in bee stings. He was a crazy man, but Jesus was for him. From the very beginning, Jesus is for everyone. You see, Christianity, unlike so many other religions, is not culturally specific. You don't have to be from somewhere or look a certain way or wear certain clothes or eat certain foods or refrain from eating certain foods or speak a certain language to be a Christian. All you have to do is believe in Jesus. That's a revolutionary idea. I mean, here we are in 21st century Houston, again, talking about a 2,000-year-old Israelite in a language that didn't even exist when he was around. Even the name we use for him, Jesus, is a Greek translation of his actual Hebrew name, Yeshua, which means Joshua. Jesus is so for everyone that he doesn't mind us mispronouncing his name, which if I was God, I think I might mind. Third, Jesus is good news. Listen again to the beginning of Mark's gospel. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Could he be any clearer? He has good news to deliver. Hear what Paul says. For we know, brothers and sisters, beloved by God, that he has chosen you because our message of the gospel, the good news, the euangelion, if you were in my Sunday school class, came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Good news. So what is this good news? Well, three small words from Mark's gospel: forgiveness of sins. Now, we say those words over and over again in this place, but I want us to dwell on that for just a moment. Forgiveness of sins. I want you to think about the week that you just lived, all the mistakes you made, all the things you said and did that you should not have said and done, all the things you didn't say or do that you should have, all the time you spent thinking about yourself when you should have been thinking about others, all the things you did when you thought no one else was looking. I want you to think about that closet where you keep all your skeletons, all those little stories from your personal history that you hope no one will ever find out. That's a burden to carry, isn't it? That's a heavy load that each one of us carries with us. And that's why John the Baptist and Jesus after him calls us to repentance. They say, come clean, tell the truth, lay down your burdens. Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, talks about, and this is a little scary, but talks about the wrath that is coming, the wrath of God that is upon us because of our sin, the punishment that we deserve because of our wrongdoing. And yet, in spite of that, hear this good news. You are forgiven. All of your sins are washed away. They are forgotten as if they never existed. Paul says that no record of our wrongs is kept. You are loved, accepted by God because of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins. Or hear Paul's simple words spoken to the Thessalonians in the name of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Grace and peace. Is there anything we want or need more than grace and peace? Love that we don't deserve, and the rest and comfort and relief that arrives with it. That's what Jesus is. He is forgiveness, he is grace, he is peace. As Paul says, Jesus rescues us from the wrath that is coming. Jesus is good news. And it's a good thing, isn't it? Because the fourth thing we learn from these passages is that we need help. People need help. We've already talked about our sin, our selfishness, our mistakes, but Paul makes another sin very clear in his letter to the Thessalonians. He says, people report what kind of welcome we had among you and how you turned to God away from idols to serve a living and true God. We are all idol worshipers, which sounds like a strange thing to say because you're thinking to yourself, you know, RJ, I can't really remember the last time I was in a pagan temple or bow down to little figurines. But we all have idols, don't we? That thing you spend the most time thinking about, the most time wanting, the most time seeking and serving, that thing, that is your idol. It might be money, success, security, comfort, approval, esteem, beauty, health. I don't know what it is for you, but I know that we all have idols. And those idols, they hurt us. They don't care about us. They don't love us. They take so much more than they could ever give. They never put us first. They never deliver what they promise. But Jesus does deliver. Jesus loves us. Jesus cares for us. Jesus puts us first. Jesus sacrifices himself for us that we might be forgiven and have eternal life and be in relationship with him. That's why Paul calls us to turn away from false gods to the one true God who loves us and died for us. Jesus is good news for people who need help. Finally, what these two passages tell us is that the Holy Spirit is with us. Listen once more to what Paul says. For we know, brothers and sisters, beloved by God, that he has chosen you, because our message of the gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. For in spite of persecution, you received the word with joy, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Or listen to John the Baptist in the Gospel of Mark. The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You know, we talk a lot about God the Father, God the Son, but we sometimes forget about the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. But in truth, he's probably the Spirit is the most important part of the Trinity for our earthly life. Because you see, where is God the Father? He's in heaven. Where is Jesus? He is seated at the right hand of the Father, which means that the part of God who is working in us today, who is here present with us this morning, is God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is working in us and through us. He's molding and shaping us. God knows we can't do it alone, and so he sent us the Holy Spirit to remind us of all that Jesus said and did, to comfort us, to convict us, to transform us. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is with us today. So as I wrap up, what do we learn from these two old passages? It's all about Jesus. Jesus is for everyone. Jesus is good news. Good news for people like you and me who need it. And he has sent his Holy Spirit to be with us until he comes back to take us home. May we know, remember, believe these truths this morning and always. Amen.